I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. Romans 1 to 3 is one of the pivotal sections in the New Testament for understanding eternal issues like sin and salvation. And we're going to read a section from Romans 3 as well, but look with me first at Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the fourth lesson in our 2022 VBS series that corresponds, as you know, with the lessons that we'll be teaching the children each night. This is the lesson for Wednesday night. As you know by now, the theme for this year is Zoomerang, returning to the value of life. And each night we focus on life, especially human life, and we're turning away from the pagan estimate of life that sadly holds sway over all the cultural elites in our culture, and we're returning to the Creator's view. In the first lesson, we consider the beginning of life, and we study the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. In the second lesson, we talked about the wonder of life. We discussed the wonder of the life God gave us and the wonder of the body that God made for us. In the third lesson, we focused on the value of life. We studied the events surrounding the birth of Christ as recorded in Matthew 2 and Luke 2. The angels and the shepherds and the wise men and, of course, Mary and Joseph highly valued the special life that God brought into the world, while wicked King Herod had no value for any human life other than his own. He had no value for Christ, certainly. And he had the boys of Bethlehem murdered in his attempt to kill baby Jesus. Our setting for the week is Australia. And each night we highlight an area of Australia and an animal, pal, that is connected with that area. Tonight will be the outback, which has 10 deserts, some of the hottest weather on Earth, and the largest single rock on the planet, the Uluru Rock, or the Ayers Rock. That rock, which highlights our display in our fellowship hall, by the way, is over 1,100 feet from ground level high. It's taller than the Statue of Liberty, taller than the Great Pyramid, taller than the Eiffel Tower. And yet, like an iceberg, the vast majority of the rock is under the surface. People used to climb on that rock, but they're no longer allowed to do so because many of the Aboriginal people of Australia believe that Uluru is a sacred place that's actually alive. They believe the spirits of their past relatives woke up at one point, created the world, including the people and the animals, and then went back to sleep in places like the Uluru Rock. That particular idea about the beginning of the world is called dream time. And remember that, because we'll come back to it at the end. Our animal pal tonight is Jumping Jack the kangaroo, who lives in the outback. Second night, the area is the Great Barrier Reef off the eastern coast of Queensland, Australia. Our animal pal for the second night is Shimmer the coral, who lives as part of the reef, an area the size of 70 million football fields, where 10% of the fish in the world live, including some of the most beautiful and some of the most dangerous. Third night is the coast of Australia, which goes all the way around the edge of the country, as you know, is also a single continent. 9 out of 10 people in Australia live along the coast, especially in and around cities like Sydney and Melbourne. There are over 10,000 beaches along the coast, so beach life is a big deal to Australians. Our animal pal for the third night is Bill the platypus, a unique character, one of the strangest creatures in the world. Today's lesson, which will be taught on Wednesday night this week, is on eternal life. And the area of Australia we highlight is forest life. Did you know there are many different kinds of forest in Australia? There are rainforest, there are acacia forest, there are mangrove forest, and eucalypt forest. And of course, obviously, eucalypt forests get their name from the great number of eucalyptus trees that grow in them. One variety of eucalyptus tree is known as the rainbow eucalyptus. Isn't that beautiful? They don't even look real. They're so pretty. I don't know, you can't see them as well up there as you can on the computer. But look them up. It's gorgeous. A nickname for some eucalyptus trees is gum trees because they exude a gummy sap from the bark. Eucalyptus leaves smell really good, but they're poisonous to humans if ingested. The leaves are also poisonous to most animals, so that only a few animals can survive on them. But wouldn't you know, our wise creator saw to it that three of those animals that thrive on eucalyptus leaves live among them as native to Australia. They are the koala, sugar gliders, which are Australia's flying squirrels, and ring-tailed possums. Eucalyptus leaves are yummy and safe to these creatures. In fact, koalas, which look like little bears but are actually marsupials, are such picky eaters, but they will only eat certain kinds of eucalyptic leaves and bark. Then they pick up bits of dirt and stones to help them digest the leaves. And speaking of koalas, you know how big they are when they're born? Size of a jelly bean. They have no hair or ears, so they can't hear, they're blind, but God has given that tiny little baby the ability to know how to climb into its mother's pouch, where it lives and grows until it's about 6 months old, and then the baby stays close to its mother for another 6 months, then goes off on its way. Koala is an Aboriginal word that means no drink. They get that name because they get most of the moisture they need from the leaves they eat, and so they don't drink a lot of water. They have sharp claws that help them climb trees, and they have fingerprints. By the way, they sleep 18 to 22 hours a day to conserve energy, because apparently eucalyptic leaves don't have that much, whatever the word I'm looking for, protein. Doesn't give you much energy, so you have to sleep all the time. As you can guess, our animal pal for this lesson is Paula the koala. By the way, there are big pictures of all of these in the fellowship hall. Paula reminds us that God gives koalas a parent that takes good care of them. But no parent in the animal or kingdom or human world takes better care of his children than our Heavenly Father. And learning how to become a child of God through his son, Jesus Christ, is what this lesson is all about. Now, we share the gospel every night in BBS, but the fourth night is always when we really focus on the gospel, because we know, as we read in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus. So how does God go about sharing the gospel in the only book he wrote? Well, it may surprise some to learn that he begins with creation. On the first two pages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit begins by informing us that God created a perfect world for humans. It is crystal clear from Scripture and actually demonstrated from scientific discoveries that he created the universe and the earth with humans in mind. Now, the size of the universe that God designed to function perfectly and then created by simply speaking it into existence out of nothing is so enormous that it boggles our imagination. And even though most humans who have lived until the discoveries of recent decades had no idea just how big the universe was, it was not wasted effort on God's part. In fact, it was no effort at all. He wasn't the least bit tired when he finished creating galaxies that are millions of light years away from Earth. Passages like Psalm 19 make it clear that the vast universe was created to show forth God's glory. Think of the brilliance of a clear night sky filled with stars, or the super full moon of this past week. Anybody get to see the moon? It was cloudy some of those nights. Wow, it was huge. And the amazing photographs of deep space that come back to us from the Hubble telescope. And during the millennium and throughout eternity in the recreated new universe, believers will get to explore the vast reaches of the universe that humans have never been able to see up close. And we won't need spacesuits and Starship Enterprise to get there. And daily for all eternity, we will shake our heads in wonder and exclaim, wow, what a mighty God we serve. How glorious, how beautiful, what brilliance, what creativity. How worthy of worship is he. And not only have we learned that the vast universe was created to display God's glory, but we're learning more clearly from scientific discovery that the earth was created as a perfect place for humans to thrive. Carl Sagan of Cosmos fame and other atheistic scientists are dead wrong. The earth is not an insignificant speck, a pale blue dot in the vastness of space. Size-wise, yes. But it didn't just happen to form by chance in a way and a place in space that proved to be beneficial for life to develop. God created it with the perfect atmosphere and gravity and size and tilt and distance from the sun and the right kind and amount of elements and minerals and liquid water for life, not including human life, not only to survive but to thrive. And he placed the earth in just the right location in our solar system and in our Milky Way galaxy, in the universe, where we could make discoveries of the rest of the galaxy and the universe without our view being blocked by giant star clusters. I find that fascinating, and I won't go into all the details, but I highly recommend the book and the video, The Privileged Planet. The 3M guys watched the video together over several weeks some time ago. These are not Christian scientists who wrote and produced this amazing resource, but they follow the evidence where it leads them, and their findings dispute the claim there must be thousands of other Earth-like planets out there throughout the universe where life is present. The likelihood that the large number of factors necessary for life that would come together on a planet merely by chance is infinitesimal. The Earth is indeed a privileged and a unique planet, and all the evidence argues that it was planned by a being of superior intellect and power. Well, believers have known that since the Garden of Eden. True science is just now catching up. Evolutionary science, tragically, will never get there. So God created the universe and the earth with humans in mind, and then he created human beings in his image. Got everything ready, Genesis 1 and through most of the chapter. And then he says, we're going to make human beings. After designing and creating all the other forms of plant and animal life, he decided to create humans in his own image. And then he proceeded to do it. First, the man was created from the dust of the ground, and then the woman was created from the side of the man. We talked about that in the first lesson in this series. The man and the woman were created in what theologians call a state of unconfirmed holiness. No sin. Placed in a perfect environment of breathtaking beauty, where their every need was lavishly supplied. There was no pain, no sickness, no death, no irritants, no harmful germs, no diseases, no dangers from poisonous plants or deadly animals, nothing to rob them of joy or fulfillment or to threaten their happiness and well-being. And they enjoyed perfect fellowship with their Creator, who came to the garden to every day to spend time with them. He gave them fulfilling tasks and clear instructions with unlimited resources. There was only one restriction, and that was necessary to test them. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree, every other fruit and vegetable and nut and seed was available to them in an abundance that they could never exhaust. But in a short while, in the greatest tragedy of all time, with eternal consequences for billions of other humans not yet born, humans disobeyed God and became sinful. Notice how God is sharing the gospel. He starts with creation and then the fall of man. Now, we know how it happened. Lucifer, the highest angel, who had previously led a rebellion against the Creator that pulled down a third of the angelic host, used one of God's creatures, a serpent, to tempt Eve and deceive her into disobeying God and then convincing her husband to follow her in the disobedience. And in an amazing display of grace and mercy, God confronted the humans as soon as they sinned. We know that previously he gave them clear instructions of what was right and wrong. So it was not a lack of information that led to their disobedience. And he warned them of the consequences of disobedience. If in the day they eat of the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. So it wasn't a lack of warning that led to their disobedience. And he allowed them the freedom to choose whether to obey. So it was not force or compulsion on his part that led to their disobedience. He didn't want them to be robots with no will. He clearly stated that he wanted them to be made in his image, according to his likeness, which meant they would have the ability to choose for themselves. And then that's what he did. And he knew that with the choice came the big risk that they would choose to disobey. And of course, he knew that they would. That's why he had already devised a remedy for sin before he ever created the universe. And Adam and Eve would not be like all of their descendants, us, whose choices would be marred and negatively influenced by their fallen nature. Adam and Eve had no fallen nature until after they chose to disobey. You see, our first parents were our best shot to get it right. Sometimes we say, well, that's not fair. I wish I'd have been there. You would have messed up before they did. So would I. God stacked everything in their favor, and they still blew it. And yet, in an amazing act of grace that we mentioned earlier, he initiated contact with them after they disobeyed. He could have just written them off, said, okay, you ungrateful creatures, you got what you deserved. But he took the initiative to go to them. They hid from him, partially blamed him for the dilemma. It was that woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit. It was that creature that you created. He deceived me. But he went to them. What grace. And yet, being the holy God that he is, he had to deal with the sin of these creatures that he loved. So he cursed the universe for their sake, for the sake of the humans. For their sake, yeah. You see, even the curse was a display of God's grace, for the curse placed limits on the extent of man's sinfulness. Humans would have to work hard just to scrape together enough to eat, just to survive. They wouldn't have as much time to get into mischief. And then the curse put the universe on a downward course of deterioration. Scientists call this part of the curse the second law of thermodynamics. That in a closed system, which is what the universe is, everything moves downward from order to disorder, from usefulness to less usefulness. It's called entropy, the measure of the disorder in a system. Numerous passages like those I've listed for you in Psalm 102 and Isaiah 51 and Matthew 5 and Hebrews 12 and 2 Peter 3 tell us that the universe is wearing out like an old garment and will eventually pass away. God will not pass away. His word will not pass away, but this present universe will. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning under the weight of the curse that God placed on it. The curse eventually turned many plant-eating animals into meat-eating animals, so that the reign of tooth and claw and blood and death began, leading to untold suffering within the animal kingdom. One day, thankfully, the curse will be lifted and eternally removed, but for thousands of years, it has held sway on this planet, including every member of the human race, and continues to do so. That's why we get sick. That's why we cough. That's why we grow old and weak. That's why our bodies and our minds wear out. That's why we die. It wasn't God's original design, but it's what sin has brought us. Pain and suffering and war and disaster and death are a part of our world because of our sin, as well as the natural disasters like tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and wildfires. Before we will accept God's remedy for our sin, we have to know that. Our sin is the problem. So in another act of grace, God gave the law to show us our sin. Notice where we're going, Genesis and then into Exodus. This is how God preached the gospel in the only book he ever wrote. Beginning with Adam, God had placed within the heart of every human being an innate knowledge of good and evil. So that in the thousands of years from Adam to Moses, men and women sinned, and they knew that they were sinning, even though they didn't have a page of scripture. That's why God was just in wiping out the human race in the time of Noah. The sinful humans who died in the flood received justice, not injustice. They knew they were sinning. Noah received mercy. But in calling Abraham and creating the Jewish race, God would codify his laws of right and wrong in written form. And he would do that finally in the time of Moses, about 3,500 years ago, starting at Mount Sinai. God wrote down his Ten Commandments with his own finger on stone and gave them to Moses. And then he gave Moses much additional information to explain the commandments as how they were to be applied in a host of situations. You have the commandments in Exodus 20, then you read the next several chapters. He says this is how it applies here and here and here. And the rest of the Bible is built on that. So the law set down God's standards of morality and behavior. It's his universe. He's got the right to set the rules, and he did. But as the people of Israel quickly learned, and as all of us have learned since then, the law was not given to show us how we could attain eternal life by keeping God's requirements. You know why? It was given to reveal that we can't live up to God's standards, because now we have a sinful nature. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're at enmity with God. Paul goes into great detail in the New Testament, books like Romans and Galatians, to prove that fallen human beings are totally incapable of keeping God's standards perfectly. Oh, we can do some good things, but we fall short. And he points back to the examples of the heroes of the Old Testament, like Abraham and David, to make his point. No one can perfectly keep all of God's law, and what's worse, James informs us that the law is a unit, so if you break one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So we're all lawbreakers, which means we are actually judicially guilty before God for violating and breaking his laws. But we may not feel or own that guilt unless we are confronted with the laws we've broken. Thus, the law was given to create guilt in us when we violate or fall short of God's standards. Paul explains in the passage we read earlier, Romans 3, that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. He writes in Romans 5:20 that the law entered that the offense might abound. He shares in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Paul argues in Galatians that unless we perfectly keep the law, we are under the curse of the law. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27 to prove it. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James informs us, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, throughout church history, believers have understood from Scripture that sinners need to be confronted with the law of God so the Holy Spirit can convince them that they are lawbreakers who have violated God's law, and convict them that they are therefore guilty before God. You read the books and sermons of preachers and theologians from the past, and you'll see that. But a shift away from using the law occurred in the 20th century, sadly, and has continued in the 21st century. Dr. Bill Bright was a great man of God. He's in heaven now. He had a real heart for evangelism and seeing people come to Christ. He was quite a personal evangelist. He wrote a little booklet called, Have You Heard the Four Spiritual Laws? And that was produced in the millions and widely used by evangelicals in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Yet it didn't begin with confronting people with God's law to help them see that they had broken it. It began with the first law, God loves you, offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. And I'm not blaming Dr. Bright, but as that approach began to be used, the emphasis was taken off of sin, even though the second law is about sin, and the emphasis was placed on other issues. You want to have a better marriage? You want to be a better parent? You want a purpose in your life? You want to be successful? You want to have better self-esteem? You want to go to heaven when you die? Who would say no to any of those? Well then, says the evangelist, give Jesus a try. You tried everything else, give Jesus a try. So if you want those things, bow your head, repeat this prayer after me. Now again, I don't doubt the sincerity of any believer who uses that approach to try to win people to Christ. They're just using the method they were taught. In fact, I commend them for being engaged in evangelism, for being so burdened about the condition of the lost that they're willing to actually get into conversation with an unbeliever and try to lead them to faith in Christ. The vast majority of professing Christians never do that. But sadly, that approach has resulted in millions of men and women making false professions of faith, thinking they're saved because they agreed to a certain thing and repeated a prayer, when actually they're still unconverted because they never faced their sin. That's why their lives have never changed. That's why they have no spiritual discernment, that they have no desire to read and study God's word, no desire to be an active part of a local church, no hunger for God, no real love for Jesus Christ. They're still controlled by their old nature because that's the only nature they have. And the great tragedy is they think they're real Christians and they're going to heaven. Jesus talked about those people. Remember Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this and this in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. The most horrible words any human being will ever hear, depart from me. People must be confronted with their sin. That's what the law does. Have you ever told a lie? Well, have you? Yeah, so you're a liar, right? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Well, then you're a thief, right? You're breaking God's commandment not to steal. Have you ever put anything or anyone in your life before God? Well, then you've broken God's commandment about idolatry, haven't you? You're an idolater. Well, wait a minute. You say, well, they might get mad if I talk like that. Well, you do it graciously and lovingly and say, hey, I'm in the boat with you. But people have to be confronted with their sin. Ray Comfort is a gifted evangelist who is featured in the videos of the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, if you've ever been there. One of the best I've ever seen with this approach, and he does it very gently. You can go online and watch him. Sharing with people on the street, very bold and yet very gentle. And he's done much to try to make the evangelical church aware of this issue. He wrote a helpful book about it, and his purpose wasn't to hurt Dr. Bright. In fact, he talked with Dr. Bright, and he shows that Dr. Bright was aware of the problem and wrote some things near the end of his life to emphasize the need for the law and the importance of confronting people with their sin. You see, before a person will turn to Christ in genuine repentance and faith, he or she has to come to realize and admit that their biggest problem in life is not a lack of self-esteem or poor communication in their marriage or rebellion by their children or issues on their job. All of those are real, but their biggest problem is that they are a sinner. They are separated from their Creator because of their sin. They have offended a holy God, and their sin demands judgment from Him. They are at enmity with God in this life, and if they die in that condition, they will go immediately to hell and will suffer forever separated from Him. That is the biggest problem that every human being has, and we're all born with it. And it is not loving that you keep that information from someone. It doesn't matter one bit if they're rich or poor or famous or unknown, powerful or obscure, wealthy or healthy or sick, if they live in America or Australia. We are all born with the stain of Adam's sin. We are all sinners. We have all violated God's law. We've all fallen short of His standards. We all deserve judgment. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And there is nothing any of us can do on our own to change our situation and our destiny. That, dear ones, is the bad news, what my friend Dr. Larry Dixon calls the other side of the good news. Let me ask you, did you understand that when you made a profession of faith? Do you understand it now? Did you truly repent of your sin and turn from your sin to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or did you just say, well, I'll add Jesus to my sinful life. I'll give Him a try. If you've not embraced Him by turning from sin and receiving Him by faith, I invite you to run to Him this morning. There's so much we could say about that. Perhaps in another sermon I'll go into more detail. But for now we need to turn to the good news, and that is God sent His Son to be our Savior. Tell me the story of Jesus, writes Fanny Crosby, and I love to do that. But you're very, very familiar with the story, so we're just going to hit the highlights that I've included on your outline. First, we know that Jesus was born as a human being. We focus on that stupendous miracle every Christmas season. The eternal God became a human being without ceasing to be God. Jesus Christ is the God-man, absolutely unique in the universe. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John writes. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul writes. Charles Wesley put that deep theology to music in the well-beloved Christmas hymn, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Not many songs written like that anymore. Deep theology and right on target. We know the details, even though we can never fully comprehend the depths of what transpired when God became a human being. We know He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit without a human father, a great miracle. The eternal creator of the universe who fills the heavens became a microscopic fertilized egg in the womb of a Jewish teenager. Brilliant mind like C.S. Lewis marveled at that truth, and so has everyone else who's thought about it. Then 40 weeks later, He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah had prophesied 700 years earlier. Stepping back and looking at the whole picture, we know that He was sent to earth by His Father at just the right time to accomplish His mission. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Then having arrived on the earth, He created, and having become one of us, He lived a sinless life and perfectly kept God's law. We know from Matthew and Luke that He grew up in Nazareth in submission to His earthly parents. You see, God's law requires that children be obedient to their parents, so the boy Jesus was obedient to His parents. He never disobeyed. He never rebelled. He always perfectly obeyed them with the right attitude, which must have been really tough on His half-brothers and sisters, working no doubt with Joseph and his younger half-brothers in carpentry and construction work. Then He began at about age 30 a public preaching ministry of 3.5 years. As an Old Testament priest would begin his ministry at age 30, so the one who would be our great high priest began his ministry at that age. He called 12 disciples to be mentored by Him so they could carry on His work after He was gone. While He would preach to thousands in the fields and teach God's word in the synagogues, He would spend the bulk of His time training the men who would carry on the work after He returned to heaven. And very important to note, He claimed to be sinless. It was declared as such by men who knew Him best. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53:9 that the Messiah would be sinless. Jesus Himself claimed that, John 8:46. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. John 1:29, and the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament had to be without spot or blemish. And Paul and Peter and John all affirmed that he was indeed without sin in the verses I list for you, including this one in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, none of us can keep the law, but it must be kept or the sinner must die. So Jesus perfectly kept the law for us throughout his 3.5 decades of life. That's one reason he had to come as a baby and grow up to adulthood instead of just showing up the day before the crucifixion as an adult. So now, when we put our trust in Jesus, his perfect righteousness can be imputed to us. Then, having lived a perfect life, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. In the great cosmic once-for-all judicial transaction on the cross, our sins were charged to him, and he paid for them by his death. Isaiah and David predicted he would die for us hundreds of years before he was born. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John record that he did die at Calvary. And Peter and Paul and the other epistle writers explain the theological significance of his death on the cross. Part of that significance is that he purchased our salvation. Now, if we'd been there and saw it, we wouldn't have seen anything. We'd have seen a man dying pitifully on the cross. But God tells us this is what was happening. He purchased our salvation and redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. He paid the penalty for our sin, which was death. He paid the ransom price to rescue us from the slavery of sin. He purchased our salvation, secured the salvation of all who would believe, and he did this by the shedding of his blood, the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And having died and been buried on the third day, as he predicted, he rose from the dead to prove his death is sufficient. We have the reliable record that he rose from the dead on the third day, appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses over a 40-day period. Many of those eyewitnesses were still alive when the Gospels and the Epistles were written. So if what was written was false, those witnesses could have disputed and said, hey, that's not true. There was no dispute because it was true. The Jews and the Romans couldn't produce the corpse of Jesus because the body wasn't in the tomb after the third day. That's all they needed to in Christianity, but he wasn't there. He'd risen from the dead, as he said he would. And hundreds of sane, reputable eyewitnesses testify that they saw and touched and spoke and ate with the risen Christ. And they gave that testimony at the peril of their own lives. His resurrection accomplished many things. For one, his resurrection fulfilled prophecies made by David. Psalm 16, and by himself, he told them ahead of time, I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise. And also, so important to us, his resurrection proved that the Father had accepted his sacrifice. That was important because that was the only one. I couldn't do anything. If the Father didn't accept his sacrifice, we're all doomed. Jesus paid for my sins, something I could never do. How do I know that his payment was enough? How can I have the assurance that my sins are truly paid for once and for all, completely, so that there's nothing I must or can add to that payment? The Father raised him from the dead. Sacrifice accepted. End of discussion. So how does a guilty sinner receive the benefit of that once-for-all sacrifice? How can what Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago affect me today and for all eternity? Well, that's the final part of the gospel. The response of the sinner, namely humans, are given eternal life by receiving Jesus. Now, I have to be clear that no one deserves eternal life, and no one can earn it by doing good works. Rather, eternal life is a free gift of God's grace. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. We work for our wages. We earn something by what we do. And what do we earn by our sinful works? What are our wages? Death. Eternal death. In contrast, the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. Where does it come from? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. That's the only way God offers it. It is free, but it isn't cheap. It costs God his Son. It costs Jesus his life after a lot of horrible suffering. If we try to earn it, if we try to add our good works to what Jesus has done, it is a great insult to God. Because if it had been possible for us to earn eternal life by keeping the law, by doing good works, then Jesus would not have died. How do we receive that priceless gift? Well, those of you that have been through Evangelism Explosion presentation, the training, you know that we learned that the key to opening the door to heaven is saving faith. Eternal life is received by faith in Jesus Christ. While it is true that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world, it is certainly not true that everyone will be in heaven. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. In fact, Jesus affirmed that most humans will walk the broad road during their lifetimes, the road that leads to eternal death. Only a relative few, Jesus said that, only a relative few will find the narrow road that leads to life, and they step on that road through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Saving faith. Not mere intellectual assent to certain facts. Yeah, I believe that. I believe Jesus died, yeah. Faith that makes a commitment to Christ, transferring my trust from myself to Jesus Christ alone. In the classic passage in Ephesians 2 that every believer should have memorized, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by our works. God has set it up that way in part so that no one can boast. No human from any era of history will be walking around heaven bragging about how he got there. Everyone who is there will be there solely by God's grace, and we will know it. Will you be there? Will you be there? We've been talking some in this series about the native aboriginals, the Australians. Traditional aboriginal belief teaches that a person's soul will continue after physical death, which is true. They teach that their spirit will return to what they call the dream time that we mentioned at the beginning and experience a rebirth as a plant or a rock or an animal or a human, similar to the Hindu belief in reincarnation. Most ancient cultures have some idea of an afterlife and devise their own way to get there. Sadly, each of them originally had the truth, but they had forgotten the truth that their ancestors, descendants of Adam through Noah, once knew. The first gospel was preached in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, bringing on the promised punishment for sin. God promised to send a Savior, Genesis 3:15, providing hope for mankind. In our world, death is a very real part of life. We know that. We recently had a memorial service right here for our brother Doug. And we all deal with death's accompaniments, sickness, sorrow, disease, aging, suffering. And as we've seen, all of those things are part of our world because sin entered the picture. There are no innocent people anywhere in the world. Say, what about babies? Babies are tainted with Adam's sin, but before they reach a time of accountability where they know enough to choose right and wrong, they're covered by God's grace. So a baby dies, they go to heaven. A person who never has the mental acumen to make decisions goes to heaven. But that doesn't mean they're innocent. There are no innocent people. That's why all people will die. That's why we need to think beyond the grave and not just live for the here and now. This life is brief. Eternity is forever. When it comes to death, it's not really a matter why. Why am I going to die? It's certainly not a matter of if. What matters is that death is imminent. Left for ourselves, we stand condemned before a holy God. We are one heartbeat away from facing Him. The Aboriginal people were right to look beyond this life to the next one, but their conclusions were based on error, like everybody who rejects the Bible or forgets what it says. They need to know the truth, and you have the truth here on this pulpit and in your lap. God has graciously written a book. The Bible gives us the truth about what happened when we did sin and how we can ensure that our sins are forgiven and we'll spend eternity with Him. And we have a responsibility to pass on that hope and truth to the children in our care, our families, our church. There's no greater burden that I have right now than to see the salvation of my grandchildren. My children know the Lord. I'm so thankful. But my grandchildren are still too little. So Karen and I have been praying for them every day since before they were born. And it grieves me to think of the world that they will grow up in that's so much worse than the one I grew up in, the world that we've left them. And I have a responsibility to do everything I can to make sure they understand the gospel, to share it with them. But not just them. What about the children that will be here tonight and tomorrow night and throughout this week? God has entrusted them into our care. We have that responsibility. Let me leave you with this. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace with God, and a home in heaven are found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Do you believe that? Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Are you trusting Him right now? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. Song that's always meant a lot to me because they were singing it the night I got saved. Only trust Him. Come every soul, come and trust Him. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith, or maybe you need to come and pray. Any way I can help you, I'd be happy to do so. And would you be joining me in praying for the children that'll be here tonight and throughout this week? No doubt there'll be some who haven't trusted the Lord, especially the older ones. The younger ones haven't, a lot of them don't yet understand, but we can plant seeds, tell them the truth, so that in time the Spirit of God can cultivate and water that and they can come to saving faith. We have no idea what God may do this week here in the lives of these children for eternity. And that's why we put into all the effort in the prayer and we'll be worn out by the end of Thursday night. But it'll be a good type of tiredness. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior. Open their eyes, Lord. Bring them to genuine faith in Christ. And we pray for the children that will be here, that you would be preparing their hearts even now. May we see some come to put their trust in the Savior. We thank you in His name. Amen.